Good morning. So nice to see you all this morning. Thank you. Appreciate that. I'm just checking you all out for just a minute. You know, my family sits in the back with our boys. We're not Baptists, but we usually sit in the back row. So, all I usually get is the back of your heads. I'm a little less familiar with the front of you from up here, so it's nice to see everyone this morning. I hope the joy of the Lord is your strength this morning, and I hope you are glad to be here. Amen. Worshiping with one another the way that we want to worship, and doing it publicly, not in secret and hiding, and not in fear of the government or the police or authorities bursting through the door to arrest us. And the reason for that is because we live in the United States of America in a free nation. Now, we have our problems, but I thank God that we have the freedoms that we have. And I thank God for the men and the women who have given their lives so that we have that freedom. It's hard to talk about it, but Memorial Day is not really a celebration. It's not like other holidays. It's not like Veterans Day or July 4th. It's really a day of sober reflection on those who have given their lives. This is a military city. I mean, I know folks who are active in the military. We've gotten to know some people in Trail Life in our troop that are active. We have friends that are active. It's hard to live in this city and not know folks that are in the military or whatever. And Memorial Day is a reminder that there's moms and dads who miss their children. They're never going to come home. There's wives who miss their spouses. There's folks who have made that ultimate sacrifice. Children who will never see their parent again. And it's all that we might have freedom like this. I praise God that we have freedom to worship. So I just hope you reflect on that this Memorial Day. That's my little word of thanks. I'm not giving a Memorial Day message. Now, we are in the home stretch in the book of 1 Peter. As you look at chapter 5 in 1 Peter, you just turn there probably for our scripture reading. You might have noticed that it's a short chapter, and so we are probably going to have about three more sessions in 1 Peter, and that's about it. I heard some laughing. You don't think there's going to be three? Maybe more than three. I don't know. We'll see. But Peter is making his closing remarks now in this letter, and what we typically find with closing remarks are things that are very poignant. Things that might be extremely important, even personal things oftentimes. And these are things the author wants to reinforce or to be absolutely certain that he does not leave without mentioning. So these words from Peter here are last, but certainly not least, we could say. And we find similar letters in the New Testament that do the same thing. The Apostle Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, solemnly charges Timothy, remember that text, to preach the word in season and out of season. And you probably know that in his closing remarks to the Ephesians, he charges them to put on the full armor of God, that you may stand against the evil one. And so we see these closing words often have a lot of weight to them. And here at the end of Peter's first letter, what Peter does now is focus on the church leaders. And I have to tell you, this is a text I was not necessarily looking forward to teaching on when I first read through it, because this is an exhortation to the church elders, of which I am not, although I do teach on occasion. I'm pretty sure I'm still the youngest person on the board here at Grace Bible Chapel, as far as the deacons go, I think. So it's a little awkward for me to teach about what elders should and should not be doing. But nevertheless, this is the Word of God, and we're just going to let Peter speak here by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. And I just have to tell you, this is not my notes or anything, but the elders at this church, I praise God for them. You probably don't know this, but every meeting that the board conducts at this church begins with a devotional, and everybody has a copy of the Word of God, and it's wonderful. The elders here are just brilliant examples of what elders ought to be. I praise God for them and keep them in your prayers. If you have a copy of your outline here, you'll see that we are going to break this up into three sections. And really, it's the three subjects that are talked about here. In fact, it'll be on the screens there, but it's Peter, and then the elders, and then the chief shepherd. So you'll see that there's a lot in here for all of us, even though this is directed toward the church leaders, the elders. Let me just ask God to bless our time before we dive right in. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you as we think about your great grace to us. What a wondrous thing. We were vile and wicked and against you and enemies of you, and yet in your grace you sent your Son to die on a cross for us. And you even love us so that he guides us and leads us as a shepherd tenderly cares for his lambs. Oh, we praise you for that. Thank you for giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit to help us along. And how this morning, as we open your word, we even need you to open our minds to understand the great depths of truth that are in your word. And so lead us, I pray, this morning. Guide us. May we see your wonderful plans for us in the scripture. May we be touched by it and spurred on to do better still. And may your Holy Spirit lead us to open these things up and be with us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, before we dive into our text here in 1 Peter 5, I want to go back and just remind us of something that was in chapter 2. So if you go back with me to chapter 2 and just look in verse 4 there, we read this. Peter says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" So Peter then goes on to say there that the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone, that is Jesus Christ. And he really dives in with all this language about stones. Isn't that interesting? We come to the Lord as living stones. We are all being built up, each one of us, as stones in the church, the household of God. And then he tells us that Christ is the chief cornerstone. So there's a whole lot of rich theology here that we looked at the time. But it's all built around stones, isn't it? And do you remember the first time that Jesus met Peter, he said something to him that was unusual. And he didn't do that with anybody else. In John chapter 1 and verse 40, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. So the way that Peter was brought to Christ, by the way, was through his brother. So I hope that encourages all of you that might have unbelieving siblings or anyone in your family. You can bring them to Christ. So it says he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Isn't that interesting? The very first interaction Christ had with Peter was that he looked at him and he said, "You are Simon. You shall be called Cephas." That's it. He didn't say, "Hello, nice to meet you, good to see you," nothing like that. "You are Simon. You shall be called Peter." Peter obviously knew what that word meant. It means rock or stone. I wonder what Peter was thinking when Christ said that. And later on, you probably remember what Jesus said to Peter, right after Peter rightly affirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. This is found in Matthew chapter 16. It says there, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.'" Now you probably know, since you've probably studied this before, that Christ uses The word he uses for Peter is Petros. But the word that he uses for rock, the rock that he will build his church on, is a different word, Petra. That's the word for a larger stone or huge rock, a massive rock that's fixed or immovable. Some have even said it's used to describe like the peak of a mountain or a cliff. I'm not going to get into the whole thing that Catholics believe. They take this verse and say this is about the popes, you know, or whatever. But it's a totally different word. No doubt what Christ is referring to is himself. And we have that confirmed by the very man he spoke that to in 1 Peter. Peter declares that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. We just read that. But I want to remind you of all these passages we looked at because we need to remember that Christ is that chief cornerstone. Peter was a stone that God used mightily. And every one of us who are in Christ are living stones being built up by God. There's a lot of stony theology here. Have you noticed? And in this analogy of all these stones that Peter is using, we are carved after the perfect and chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that we have a new nature as we have been born again, and we are being molded, chipped away, conformed to Christ every day of our Christian walk. So we are like chips off the block, in other words. He's the large stone, we are the small stones. Since we have a new nature, our affections, our emotions, they become like his. As he loves his own, his sheep, so we love the people of God too. And he's concerned for his church, and so we are concerned for God's church too. And if you don't love God's people, well, something must be wrong, because God loves each and every one of his. And as God does, so should we. And so that brings us to our text this morning in chapter 5. And I do want to remind you a little bit about the context here. The end of chapter 4, and really quite a bit before that, we spoke about suffering. Peter told us not to be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, as though something strange were happening to you. Expect a fiery ordeal, in other words. Expect there to be suffering. Don't expect the Christian life to be easy. It is the norm for a Christian to be experiencing trial and persecution and suffering and hardship, especially those who are being faithful witnesses for Christ and telling others about him. The world doesn't like that. They're not a friend of grace. So when you're doing that, expect persecution. It was Christ, after all, who said, Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is hard language. Cross was an instrument of death. But while suffering is the norm for Christian life, the reward is promised for all who are faithful to the end. For the Christian, it's not about this life at all. It's short. We're looking forward to the reward. And so Peter last time left us with what was there in verse 19 of chapter 4. He says there, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Praise the Lord. In the same way that Christ entrusted himself to God the Father, in all those persecutions and the suffering, he kept entrusting himself to the Father, we can also entrust ourselves to a faithful God who promises a wonderful inheritance. So that then takes us to our text today. So let me read verse 1 of chapter 5 here. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. Stop right there. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here in what Peter is telling us, oddly enough, is his tone. And we find him setting a tone here and a shift here, if you will, by two things in verse 1. First of all, note that he says, I exhort the elders among you. That word exhort there means to warn or to counsel or to encourage. It is not the same word as command. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I command you to do this. He's saying, I encourage you or I counsel you to do this. And the second thing here in this tone shift is that he encourages them as your fellow elder, he says. Now see, now he actually could command them to do this, and he'd be right in doing so. He is, after all, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's how he addresses them at the very beginning of 1 Peter. If you look all the way back over there, you'll see the beginning of his letter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He goes on there. But do you see the difference? Peter's an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here in chapter 5, he is counseling them and encouraging them in humility as a fellow elder, not as an apostle. He's getting down on their level, so to speak, as a peer. This is personal for Peter. He's a fellow elder striving to do what is right, and he understands their struggles, as they do. He has been there in those struggles, and he wants them to know that. And did you hear, as I read at the beginning, all those different regions and potential church groups this is going out to? We went over that before, a long time ago, but this letter is going across Asia Minor, all across the Roman world, to these different regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia. And this letter was for dozens of different church groups, again, all across Rome. And so it was very important to Peter that he encourage them in humility as a fellow elder, because all of these church leaders needed to hear this to better shepherd all those flocks. And so not only does he encourage and appeal as a fellow elder, he begins to make it personal. He speaks of his own personal experience. He says, and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, these folks, they knew who Peter was. They knew that he witnessed all these things, and we know who Peter is. In fact, I think as we think about the 12 disciples, perhaps more than others, one of the favorites that comes out is typically Peter. And there's probably quite a few reasons for that. Peter was the most prominent. I mean, you know that he sort of was the spokesperson for the disciples. Oftentimes he was the one to answer back the questions to Christ and those sorts of things. But he also, I think, his whole learning experience is sort of laid bare for us, more than others, perhaps. He has a personality that a lot of us can relate to. We see him stick his foot in his mouth, don't we, over and over. He makes mistakes. He has these shortcomings. He was overconfident in himself at times, spoke when he shouldn't, maybe. He was overzealous. You think about when he wanted to walk out on the water and suddenly he started falling into the water. We can understand and appreciate that. Even as we read where he denied Christ 3 times, and that caused great grief. And of course, he was forgiven by Christ. And so I think we see all this drama kind of played out with Peter for us in the gospel. He's sort of exposed more than others. We can relate to all of that. And all of that is there for our instruction, of course. But Peter knows that they all know who he is. But he wants to remind them that he's not only their peer and fellow elder, but he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was there with his own eyes. He saw it. And he mentions this several times throughout the New Testament. But take a little trip with me. We'll just look at a couple. If you look in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we have what is recorded for us, what's called Peter's second sermon. In his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he actually mentions that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he says, to which we are all witnesses. But if we look here in Acts 3, beginning in verse 14, he says there again, he says, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So there he affirms, we are witnesses, he says, to Barabbas being released and then Christ being put to death and then Christ raising again. We're witnesses of these things. If you flip over to Acts chapter 10, if you kept your finger there, Here we have the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles in this passage, which is astonishing. And Peter gives us a little more detail on the witnessing, or the witnesses. In Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 39, he says, "We are witnesses of all the things he did in both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." So there Peter tells us that God sovereignly chose these eyewitnesses that would see the resurrected Christ and even eat and drink with him after he was resurrected. He is one of those, Peter. Now, you don't need to turn there, but in Luke 24, we have recorded for us one of those instances. Christ appeared in their midst. He showed them his hands and his side. He then ate a piece of fish before them, Christ did, and then he said, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness for sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" So there's an account of that. Notice what it said there, that Christ opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We need God to do the same thing for us today. We ought to pray that every time we open the scriptures. But the point here is that Peter is recalling these things to their minds as he's urging his readers here. He's a fellow elder with them. He's an eyewitness to Christ's suffering. And then he says also that he is a partaker of this future glory. Back in 1 Peter 5, he says, "And a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Now, he's given us so much doctrine about that glory in 1 Peter already. And the point here in mentioning this is to get across to them the fact that this is not just preaching empty words to them because they need encouragement or something. This is a reality that he is a partaker in as well. He is also banking on this. This is his hope all the time. He's a partaker of this future glory. And the future glory has been a theme throughout this letter. And we'll look a little more at that when we get down to his final statement about the crown of glory there. But it's a sure promise that God's people will be glorified. Our bodies will be glorified and changed. They have to be so that we can be with him and be with him eternally. And Peter is looking forward to that day, just like they are. He's in the same boat. And Paul actually affirms that for us in Philippians chapter 3. I've got that here for us. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Now that's been all through Peter too. Peter's talked about how during the time of our stay upon earth, he uses that language, and he's talked about how they are aliens and strangers. Our true citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says. And Paul says, "From which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Let that sink in for just a minute. We're going to be transformed into conformity with the body of his glory. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This takes a lot of power. He's doing that to our bodies so that we might be with him eternally in glory. Praise God. Peter was looking forward to that future glory, as they were, and as we all are. We move on to verse 2 here in 1 Peter 5. And what it is that Peter is exhorting or urging the elders to do, and there's quite a few pieces to this, so we'll just talk about each of them. Let me read verses 2 and 3. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Now, we're talking about Peter a lot, and I want to remind you of something amazing. Peter, again, is kind of inserting himself here. getting personal, talking about his own eyewitness. But I want to remind you something amazing about this exhortation here to the elders to shepherd the flock of God. And that is that Peter was commanded this by Christ to do that very thing. If you turn with me over to John chapter 21, you're familiar with this text. And while you're turning there, we talked about how Peter was impetuous or overzealous at times, you might say, even putting his foot in his mouth. Remember that Christ told Peter that he was going to deny him. This is Christ. Christ knows what he's talking about. He told Peter he was going to deny him. And Peter's response was, "No, Lord, I will never deny you. That's not going to happen." And then just hours later, Peter denied him three times and emphatically, even with cursing. And then Christ looked right at him. Can you imagine? And Peter was grieved and wept over that. And God humbled Peter in that way. And he showed him that he needed to totally lean on him. And in John 21, here we even see that Christ gives him this chance to sort of reaffirm his love for him. John 21, beginning in verse 15. And I'm in the wrong passage. I apologize. Yes, I turned to the wrong passage. It's amazing when you're standing up here, all of a sudden you fumble and you do things that you don't normally do, you know? John chapter 21. Yeah, this is the right passage. Thank you. So it says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Can you imagine this conversation? And now, without going into a whole study about this, Christ uses two different words there to instruct Peter on taking care of the sheep. And those words basically mean lead and feed, or in other words, shepherd and feed. And Christ is telling Peter he wants him to shepherd the flock of God. Take care of my sheep. And that's directly tied with Peter's love for Christ. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, you will love his people as well. May I remind you of what it says in John chapter 10? You don't need to turn there. I've got it for us here. But Christ says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep." Oh, do you see how Christ loves his sheep? So much that he gives up his life for them. And the difference between Christ, the shepherd, the good shepherd, and someone who is hired is that love for them. He says there the hireling flees because he's hired. He's not concerned about the sheep. Not so with Christ. Do you love God's people? Are you concerned about God's people? And amazingly, showing love to God's people is a way you can show your love to Christ as well. They're tied. Christ is so intimately concerned and connected to his people that really when you're loving them, you're loving Christ too. Look at Matthew 25 with me. This is the text I mistakenly turned to earlier, and I thought I was in John. Matthew 25, and as I understand it, in Matthew 25, we have the nations gathered before the throne of Christ, and this is the gathering that takes place before the thousand-year reign of Christ on the throne. But listen to what is said here. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34. It says, "Then the king," that's Christ, "will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me.'" Amazing. There you go. Loving God's people, showing them love, caring for them, is directly connected to loving the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Have you thought of that? If the Lord Jesus Christ walked through that door, I know God is with us everywhere, but if Jesus of Nazareth walked through that door, how would you treat him? Would you show him love? Absolutely. Do you consider the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have in the same way? Loving them is loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is urging the elders to do in our text. Shepherd the flock of God. And so back in Peter, let's just break down the many things that he says here in describing this shepherding. The first thing we have here is exercising oversight. Now, literally, that means to look at, to oversee, to contemplate. And the idea here is being a watchman. This is what a shepherd does all the time. They are constantly keeping an eye out for any of their sheep and even anticipating any danger that they might fall into. If they're about to fall in a pit or anything like that, they are there watching out for them. And again here, this is for church leaders, and this is a spiritual analogy here. You are to be proactively keeping an eye out to see if there's any potential for spiritual danger anywhere. Now, sadly, we know that there's a second Peter. That was written probably like 2 years after 1 Peter, something like that, very shortly after. And it's mostly about false teaching. And they must not have heeded the urging here that they need to be watching out proactively for any spiritual danger. That's what the elders are commanded to do here. Proactive. And he says there, not under compulsion. So what this means is you're not doing it because you're constrained to do it or you're forced to do it. It's not some irksome task that you loathe, that you're just forced to do, in other words. It is your genuine desire to watch out for the sheep. And that goes right along with it being voluntary. He says that next, but voluntary, according to the will of God. And so according to your own free will, in other words, not by force. It's something you want to do. It makes you happy to do it. This is a big deal here. A shepherd's motive in God's church must be willingness. It should not be a matter of you having to shepherd the flock. It ought to be because you really, really want to shepherd the flock. It is your desire that God has given you. As you look on God's sheep, you share that same love that Christ has for his own. And you want to shepherd them. You have this compassion for people. Remember when Christ looked upon the people and said he felt compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You have that God has given you. You want to shepherd God's people. We talked about Peter's conversation with Jesus. Jesus told Peter to care for the sheep. If an elder loves Christ with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you will love and care for Christ's sheep as well. That leads right into the motivation for doing it here. So it continues, and not for sordid gain. Now, sordid gain there typically means money. We think of that. But it could also be a lot of other things. Power, prestige. It could be popularity. Any wrong reason. And it might seem obvious that we ought to not be shepherding God's sheep for wrong reasons. But think of how often this has occurred. and how it taints the name of Christ in the world. I'm not going to list examples. I'm sure you probably have some in your head, but there have been many times when a pastor or an elder gets involved in a scandal of money, like there's embezzlement or whatever, and it has completely destroyed ministries. How terrible. And how it taints the witness of Christ. Think of how the world looks on that. They're just like everybody else. That's awful. And how it might lead some astray from the Word of God. We must always examine our motivations, be sure they are pure by prayer and by God's grace. And he says there, but with eagerness. And that ties right in with this voluntarily. It's a willingness to serve because of a readiness and an eagerness within the heart. This is the difference here between a hireling and a shepherd that truly cares for the sheep. And I hope you see how practical and how necessary all of this is from Peter. I put down a verse there, 2 Corinthians 12:14-15. That gives us the example of Paul. Paul tells them his motivation to come to them, it's pure. He doesn't want to be a burden. He doesn't seek anything that they have. He's not looking for gain. He simply cares for them. You can look that up in your own time if you'd like. And Paul also tells us in Philippians 3, there are those who started out in the church, seemed fine, without a changed heart, and without the right motivations, and they are now enemies of God. Philippians 3, I'll read that to you. He says, brethren, join in following my example, the example of Paul, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Listen to their description here. Whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul says, join in following my example. He wasn't chasing earthly things. He understood that his citizenship is in heaven. He's chasing heavenly things. He's looking to Christ. John Calvin wrote, I like this, about this section, in exhorting pastors to their duty, Peter points out three vices especially which are often to be found, namely sloth, desire for gain, and then lust for power. Now see, the duty that God gives his elders is to care for the flock among them. It's amazing that God has portioned these spiritual things to men. Really. The flock belongs to God, and God redeemed them by the precious blood of Christ. And that's something that we've looked at in Peter in the past. But as astonishing as it is, the sheep that God loves, he loves them even as he loves his own son. And so the elders must understand that they are made responsible for these sheep. They've been bought with the highest possible price, the blood of Christ, the King of Kings. That is a huge weight of responsibility. So it's not to be taken lightly. Moving along here, Peter concludes our little passage here today by talking about Christ returning in verse 4. He says there, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Notice, first of all, the surety of Christ's coming. He doesn't say if Christ returns. He says when the chief shepherd comes again. We can have absolute confidence that Christ is coming again. God tells us this all over Scripture. God cannot lie. We can be sure that it is true. And Peter has told us this. It's been a theme for him. If you look back at chapter 1, since we're here, verse 7, he says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is. That revelation of Jesus Christ is the return of Christ. That's the chief shepherd returning. And the trial and the testing now is hard, but the end result will be praise and honor and glory when he returns. Look at verse 13 there, same chapter. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's that same term. We are to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. In other words, it's our drive. It's what keeps us pressing on. It's what can motivate us when things are hard. It's a hope that is so sure and we can be so confident in that we need to always have it in our minds, fixed in our minds. And I remind you of what Peter said in chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is near. Boy, that sounds ominous, doesn't it? The end of all things is near. But it's only ominous for those who don't know Christ. For those who do, we are cheering that end to come on. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Christ is returning very soon. It is imminent. It could happen before we're done here, before we're dismissed today. And do you know what the second coming, you know what the second to the last verse in all of the Bible says in the book of Revelation? Christ says there, yes, I am coming quickly. That's what he says. We can be sure of that. It's sure and it's soon. And look at what his status is. He says he's the chief shepherd. And that chief term there just denotes his rank. He's the highest shepherd, the head of the shepherds. And he's the head of the church. In Hebrews 13, we have that wonderful benediction that I'm sure that you are familiar with. And I've got to wrap things up here. But in Hebrews 13, he says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. You're familiar with that benediction. But have you noticed that all throughout Peter's letter we see a theme? And that theme is that glory comes through suffering. Have you seen that? First there's suffering, then there's glory. And Christ himself gives us that pattern. How wonderful and how amazing that the chief shepherd himself, the head of the shepherds, who loves the sheep, who cares for the sheep, and who is even head, again, over the whole church, how amazing that he willingly became a lamb himself who was slain for the other sheep. He is both the chief shepherd and he's the lamb who was slain. And God has glorified him. He's given him glory forever and ever so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow to him. All right, and the last thing that Peter mentions here, and we've touched on that already, is that when Christ appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is the promise of this reward to those who are faithful all the way to the end. They will receive this crown that never fades. So a crown or a wreath, that was something that was awarded to a victor. And you know that all those who are in Christ are victorious through him. We could turn to Romans chapter 8. But speaking of the crown, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 24 and 25, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. Think of all the effort that's put into all of that. They strive, they train, they run, they exercise all this self-discipline, all for a crown, a wreath that's going to fade away. But we, he says, an imperishable wreath. Hallelujah. This is worth it, is the point. All of it. I'm going to close out just by going to 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking of this unfading crown of glory. We could go to Revelation chapter 5 and look at the worthy Lamb. We could look at the elders who cast their crowns before him because it's all of grace in Revelation. But let's go to 1 Peter 1. Beginning in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. In other words, there's nothing that can be done to it to make it go away. It can't rust or anything like that, like everything nowadays in this world. He says, and undefiled. Nothing from the outside can get into it that makes it defiled. And he says, and will not fade away. Imagine that. Think of a flower when it's at the peak of its bloom. Flowers fade. But this, on day one, will be like it is on day 10 billion. The same brilliance will never fade away. And he says, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is wonderful. So my question to you is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your shepherd, like we sung about from Psalm 23? Can you say that about him? If you do not know him, you need to run to him. Look at the grace that he gives you. Look at the wonderful promises and reward that is yours. Come to him. He is such a gracious Savior. And his arms are open. His burden is easy. His load is light. Everyone who comes to him will not be cast out. So repent and come to him, I pray. And if you do know him, I hope that you eagerly anticipate his coming every single day. As it says at the very end of this book, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your grace to us. And as we think about the great burden that every one of us has, both elders in the church and overseeing the flock, and every one of us as far as being witnesses for you in the world, we pray that you would help us. Give us the words to say when we witness to others. Give us the conduct to have. Open up those opportunities for us. Help us to be better lights for you in the world. Keep us away from the things of the world, and may we set our minds on earthly treasures and on the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that you are the great shepherd who leads us and guides us. We look forward to you coming again, and we pray all these things because of the blood and the work of Christ on the cross. In his name, amen.